All right, this is our Sabbath Bible study for the 15th day of the 10th month. We are going to continue in the series that we have been working on and off for some time, Answers from the Pentateuch. This will be part 9. We're going to be particularly looking at Genesis 4 and going almost until the end of it. We're going to end just a little shy of it. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in the story of Cain and Abel. So, anyone looking for these messages through the internet, if you're hearing this for the first time, you can find messages like them and the ones that came before this at renewedcovenantministry.com. It's all one word. And you can find our Sabbath Bible studies there in our podcast feed that is put out every week. So, again, we're going to open with the verse to remember why we look at apologetic type studies is this. From 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, where we are told, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." So in looking at the life of Cain and Abel, and by direct reference to Abel's excellency over Cain in giving from Hebrews 11:4, as it had revealed to us that the situation that was being described was divided by a threshold of faith. A threshold of faith. That is true trust that we focus on very much in anything we discuss here at Bible study, is that we need a true trust in Yahweh God, and a situation which in fact happens at a time of worship here, but for us it's something that needs to be focused on regularly to remember why it is that we do everything that we do and why it is that we're even looking for an answer to give to those that we meet in everyday life, for those that we are related to that need an answer. And so, in the fact of Cain and Abel, this same threshold of faith is the dividing line. It's the thing that divided Cain from Abel. It's the thing that divided acceptance from sin. And that was true trust in Yahweh God. And like I said, the situation, which in fact happened at a time of worship, that of course we know would have been then dictated by Yahweh God in some way to the people of Adam. It was the dividing line of faith that reckoned Abel as righteous, and it reckoned Cain as wicked, which he has referred to time and again in the scriptures. It was a lack of faith that appears to be unsubduable and unrulable. That is what drove Cain to respond with killing his righteous brother. Cain was the firstborn. Cain was offered acceptance by Yahweh if he divided rightly, we were told in the scripture. This division could have been an illustration of the division of the gift that he gave, referring to the actual sacrifice, and the inferiority of his gift, or it could have been a division of Cain's faith. Or it could have been both, which is generally the case, where one is lacking faith, they are also lacking the acts or the works, the good works that would come with that faith. It is not specified what it is exactly that Cain did to represent this, but we know for sure that it is a situation of faith that Cain's lacking. What is specified, however, is that which we have dwelt on, what that was the difference between Abel and Cain, was the distinguishing of faith, something that needs to be talked about and focused on over and over again in this portion of Scripture. In other words, it does not matter if Cain gave the absolute best gift or offering of the best of his crops, but if he had only done so before men, perhaps his parents or his brother himself, if by doing so and using a person's thoughts and judgment as his backdrop, and in compare to that person, he gave a better or a more abundant, something more in number, or a better tasting crop of, you know, a thing that it was better altogether, but it was only done so before men, and it was not done so on account of truly wanting to please Yahweh God. As an act of faith, then it lacked. And that's the important. Because without trust, as we have been told time and again, it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must trust Yahweh, that Yahweh is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. And this would then be the thing that Cain lacked, is that he did not believe, he did not have faith that Yahweh was a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, as Hebrews 11:6 says. This is as well if Cain didn't give his best. So on one side, we look at what if Cain gave the best sacrifice or offering he possibly could have, but it lacked spiritual faith, it lacked that true trust that comes from the heart. But what if Cain didn't give his best, but he gave an inferior offering, as many people believe? What if he gave the worst of his crops so that he could selfishly keep the best things for himself, and he divided the line in his own selfish favor, reasoning like many anti-spiritualists do today, that it is nonsense to give any gift to Yahweh, to give up anything for God. As it seems, as no one benefits from the anti-spiritualist perspective when a person says there is no good reason, it doesn't make any sense that someone would give up something for Yahweh, because no one truly benefits from it because Yahweh doesn't really need it. That's generally the reasoning people use. Of course, most of those anti-spiritualists allow for some spiritualism, but only when it favors themselves. So it does not matter, is the point, if Cain gave a better material offering or not. The dividing line was at the threshold of faith. That's the point. Just as it was, and it always has been, in dealing with the people of Yahweh's covenant. This is something Christ talks about, the prophets talk about it, the apostles talk about it, Paul talks about it, everybody talks about it in the scriptures, that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, that faith is the thing that divides righteousness from wickedness. And those things have to work with our works. It was nevertheless Abel's excellency of faith that provoked Cain to murder his brother. It was also one's witness or testimony that comes by faith that establishes a standard for righteousness. That's important. It's the testimony that comes by faith that establishes a standard for righteousness. And of course, righteousness literally means the scale of weighing a thing. It's the literal weight of a matter. And we had discussed how the evidence of things not seen are weighed then in righteousness, and righteousness that comes by faith. That is that the evidence of witness or testimony, when it is lacking, is the literal definition of sin. That was the literal meaning of the word sin, was to have no witness. Amartia was the word that we had referenced for that, found in your Strong's number, G266. Often when we need to show a person a quick or a accurate definition of sin, we go to a chapter where sin or amartia is defined for us, and we oftentimes go to 1 John 3:4. So we're going to focus a little bit on this. This is not a study on 1 John, but it's important to look at it, because right beside this definition of sin, we have the story of Cain and Abel being talked about by the Apostle John. 1 John 3:4 says, "Whosoever committeth sin," which again is a martia, no witness, "transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." That's our definition, our Christian definition of sin, simply. The English just uses the word sin. We just say sin. But the Greek, again, just to stress the meaning, is talking about the lack of a witness, being witnessless or testimony-less. And it is then made equivalent to the Greek word anomia, which means no law or lawless. So in English we say lawless to represent the same two words. And thereby this lesson by John, the beloved disciple of Christ and apostle of the gospel, he teaches us that one who is lawless is also witnessless. That's very important because that is exactly what we see in the life of Cain, how things proceed. They are referring to us up to the modern day, one who is without evidence to show that they are a child of God is then not a child of God. And this is what becomes evidently clear concerning Cain in relationship to his very own blood brother. That his lack of faith opens his door and he makes the division of sin and acceptance irrelevant to him. It doesn't matter anymore. And he becomes ignorant to it. No witness. Sin lies on the other side of the threshold, and Cain seems to think that by removing his brother, he can fix the problem that he has of having no faith. So he goes to, what, anomos instead, or anomia. And so Cain becomes lawless, and he exposes his lack of evidence of faith, his lack of testimony, by the evidence of his lawless deeds. So now we see how lawlessness offers its own testimony. So, in other words, the scale of justice, the scale of righteousness, only weighs one thing. It only weighs good works. It only weighs that which is done righteously. It's only a scale that can weigh righteousness. True testimony is found in faith. Something of substance, the weight of things hoped for. 1 John speaks concerning the incident of Cain and Abel in a comparison to brotherly love after we are told of the definition of sin or anomos. 1 John 3:9 goes on to say, "Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Notice that the seed remains in that one, in the person who is born of God, who does not commit sin. In this, the children of God are manifest in the children of the devil, or the children of lies. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So notice John takes it to the beginning, and of course he doesn't mean at creation. He's taking it to Cain and Abel. And so in 1 John 3:12, he then says, "Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and slew his brother," or killed his brother, "and wherefore did he kill him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's were righteous." And then John says, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death." So notice how in 1 John 3, we have a comparison to sin and the lack of witness, the witnessless testimony, as well as the lawless testimony that a person would have. And then John dovetails it directly into the story of Cain and Abel and describing who Cain was and how he was. And like I said, this is not a study of 1 John 3, but it is an important thing to notice that righteousness made manifest in one's life as that man's evidence, as that person's evidence, it is his testimony, it is his witness, and it repulses sin. It repulses sin because it is the dividing line, just as John lays out, exactly as the writer of Hebrews lays out, and exactly as the book of Genesis makes plain to us. The remaining of God's seed, being a child of God, a child of Yahweh, a true son of Adam, is manifest in one's righteous life, or in righteousness in one's life, you could say. This means that Cain, as well as Abel, has the seed in them at the beginning. Remember the likeness and image of Yahweh God we spoke of in the last message, made Adam was made in. He was made in that likeness and image of Yahweh God. It was one of total trust then. Originally, Adam was given total trust in his creation and his being, who he was. He trusted God's commands and his laws to obey. He was obedient to the commands of Yahweh God because he totally trusted him. But the fall began a degeneration of the perfect nature of our father Adam. And them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression as well unto this day, as Romans 5:14 tells us. But the remainder of the seed in being a son of God, as Adam was, is the law upon our heart and mind and in his people. So by this verse, Cain had this seed, what we see in John, that is, that Cain and Abel both had this seed in them. If you just simply expose the text for what it says, but not both of them did it remain in. That's the point. You notice that's degeneration that's taking place in the scriptures. John is pointing out the degeneration of the seed of God that is abiding in a person. And it's manifest by that person's life. And so Cain had this seed, but it did not remain in him because he embraced sin. He embraced his lawlessness and he gave up his witness to being righteous. He could not witness to righteousness anymore. It could not weigh his actions. So all of this is a division made manifest in faith. Cain was given by Yahweh to Eve by Adam, knowing his wife in the natural way children are procreated. They passed on then by that the seed of God that was given to them in their likeness and image to their children, spiritually and physically, but that seed did not remain by this standard laid out in John. It started to degrade, and it degrades in all of us if we do not do the works of God. It is no different for we who claim Yahweh God to be our Father as well. So don't think for a moment that your natural generation will somehow save you. It is your spiritual generation, your renewal of that covenant, the renewal of you to the image of the one who made you, that will make evident in our bodies on that day when we are judged. Because we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We are told that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether they be good or bad, according to 2 Corinthians 5:10. So we're going to be judged for the things that we do in our body by the judgment seat of Christ, and they're going to be weighed in the scales of righteousness. So let us then consider Cain the faithless, Cain the selfish, Cain the killer's judgment, as we have ended on that note of our own judgment that we all are promised will take place before the judgment seat of Christ. Genesis 4:11 says, Yahweh speaking to Cain, "And now art thou cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou till the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." I want to make a mention that the Septuagint version does not use the words fugitive and vagabond, but rather the Septuagint says, "Thou shalt be groaning and trembling on the earth." And that's important because as we see how this plays out to understand what that means. I mean, I'm not saying one cancels the other out, but you have to take them both as a whole meaning. That's how we always read the Greek and Hebrew scriptures together. Genesis 4:13 goes on to say, "And Cain said unto Yahweh, My punishment is greater than I can bear." Listen to that statement. "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face, Yahweh's face, shall I be hid. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond, or I shall be groaning and trembling on the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone who finds me will slay me." And Yahweh said unto him, "Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And Yahweh set a mark, take special mark to the word mark, upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Now we're going to discuss quite a bit from what we just read. I think there is a simplified understanding of this portion of Scripture, which is specific to the normalcy that we yet understand concerning such situations that occur with murderers, when society has a healthy morality, that is. Unlike today, where we facilitate flesh in larders that we call prisons, that in a healthy society, no one wants murderers around them. Notice how Cain has recognized that murderers are put to death already. That's an important thing to notice, because that means God's law on this matter was already known. Okay? Whoever finds me shall kill me. So Cain recognizes that murderers are put to death. This is another example of the law imbued in Adam. Okay, something that he knows that he's suppressing. The LXX offering the fugitive and vagabond state as one of fear by groaning and trembling. If you notice that he is groaning and trembling on the earth or in the earth, he's afraid. That's how a murderer should feel. They should feel fearful for their life. They should know that vengeance is going to be taken out on them. Thus implying a state of fear, as is common to one whose life is being hunted for such a crime. As for the mark or sign of Cain that has been given to Cain, that he should not be killed, it seems as though the answer lay in the seven generations of Cain found until the destruction of the end of all of Cain's posterity. All of his children are not mentioned after that point. So assuming that the mindset of Lamech, who we will read a small section of before we actually get to it, who is a son of Cain, when it had come to fruit as the sign, the promise, so to speak, upon Cain's folk, when he says, "Give ear to my sayings, for a man I have slain for my wound, even a young man or a child I slay for my hurt." Then he says, "For sevenfold is required for Cain, and for Lamech there shall be 70 and 7-fold. That's from Genesis 4, 23, 24, which we will get to. But I want to read that section because I think that's where the answer to what the sign is. In other words, while this is a subject of much discussion and opinion as to what the sign or mark of Cain is, the text seems to offer as the best answer to what the sign is in his postponed judgment. It is violence in the earth that arises from Cain's way of life, from living like your father Cain when your father's a murderer, propagating with the increased knowledge of warcraft that we're eventually going to find. You'll see that Cain's people are the first ones to both create things of brass for war weapons, as well as instruments. And so warcraft among the sons of Adam is seemingly pushed further by the descendants of Cain. Using the lack of Cain's death, then, maybe for a way of life. In other words, among the sons of such a man, a way of life becomes normal, that you do these kinds of things, that you slay a man for just being wounded and you kill a child when they hurt you. Okay, that's the type of person in the seventh generation after Cain that you find. And so I believe that is the sign that is being referred to. This is the sign or the wonder indeed fulfilled in the less prolific, not as many children, yet more violent acts of the people of Cain. And this is simply my understanding of the exposition of this text when you just look at the text for its own answers. And the evidence offered therein, that is that in understanding the language used by Yahweh revealed in the Hebrew and Greek scriptures, the mark or sign placed on Cain was in relationship to time. And I'm not trying to say that the word uth, which is the word for mark, or the word for sign here, I'm not trying to say that the word uth in Hebrew must always, every time, indicate something in timing, like in the lights of the heavens, though that is the word used in Genesis 1 that we oftentimes talk about. We talk about for signs and seasons and days. Well, the word sign is the same word here. So it does oftentimes indicate an amount of time that will pass or a certain timing. Yet it's always, when we see this word, it's always to be marked in time then. So any miracle or anything that we understand is marked in time. For instance, we understand the miracle of the Red Sea happened, and we remember that on the first day of unleavened bread, when Yahweh parted the Red Sea for the people. It was a sign, it was a miracle, a wonder, and we remember it in time. So in that same way, what I believe this is trying to tell us, and it is validated by other people who read the scriptures, that this particular incident, I believe, is a sign or a mark put on Cain for the future. Seven generations of judgment. And we'll explain that a little bit more. That in this case of Cain, judgment is being deferred in vengeance. Literally in Greek, the carrying out of justice is actually the word used. In Greek, it actually refers to the carrying out of justice. And it is disabled, or literally in the Greek, it actually uses the word for paralyzed, that we get the word in English, that judgment has been paralyzed 7 times in the placing of the mark of Cain. And so after Cain says, everyone that finds me shall slay me in Genesis 4:15, the LXX, the Septuagint, says, God said to Cain, not so. All killing Cain, 7 times punishing, will be paralyzed. And then it says that Yahweh, or the Lord God, put a sign to Cain to not do away with him for all that find him. And so I think what the point is being referenced is that the sign, the mark, is the 7-generational curse that then fulfills itself. The end of Cain's generation, we see that it comes to an end, and we don't even hear anything about Cain's children after that point, after 7 generations. So it's my opinion that that this exegetical approach to this section of Scripture and what the mark and punishment of Cain was, and to mention this also agrees the thoughts of Josephus in his book Antiquities of the Jews. It comes from Book 1, Chapter 2, Verse 1, and he agrees with this understanding, meaning that he, as a Hebrew reader of the Scriptures, he would have had a copy of, available to him, would have understood this from those words as well. And I think that's important to remember, because when he reads it, he gives this also as his learned opinion. Josephus is not an authority on how we understand the Scriptures, but you can see that just from the scriptural evidence. And when someone backs those scriptural evidence up, it's good to make notice of it and to investigate it. So Cain's position, we'll talk about that some in what we've already read. Cain's position in light of this judgment, which is truly better than he deserves, because in verse 13 he says, my punishment is greater than I can bear, which is entirely indicative of an unrepentant heart. I think this is very important, and this is something that we should take with us no matter where we find ourselves in or who would find these words come to them, that when we read here of Cain, we are reading of a person with an unrepentive heart, because he is actually receiving punishment that is better than he deserves. He deserves to be put to death. And he says, instead, my punishment is greater than I can bear, which is entirely indicative of, as I said, an unrepentant heart. So as well, it is the sin, then, of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And some might gasp and go, oh, you know, not that. How do you get there? So let's explain it. We know that blasphemy of the Spirit, or of the Holy Spirit, is the unforgivable sin. And what that means is it disallows Cain to repent from his heart and soul. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when a person does not see the need for repentance. They do not want to repent. They don't care to repent. And the Spirit does not affect them unto repentance. And so Cain represses the Holy Spirit, even present in the world and in the lives of the sons of Adam at that time. This Spirit, which moves the waters of the cosmos to create all things, including Adam, and it said that they were good. When the Spirit moved the waters, when the Spirit of God came by the breath of his mouth, it moved the waters, and God made all things, and he said it was good. It was present in the earth from the very beginning then. And that is the same Spirit which calls one to repentance and gives faith as a gift. It brings the soul change which Cain represents in his statement, as the LXX as well helps us to understand Cain by translating it, my crime is too great for me to be forgiven. That's how the Brenton LXX has it translated. My crime is too great for me to be forgiven. This is the start of contacting a suppressed and a depressed Spirit of God. And that, if you remember, is the seed needed to be the child of God, according to what John told us already and what we understand. And so what we need to understand here from this testimony of Cain is that truly all of our crimes against God and man are too great to be forgiven of. That's the truth of the matter. We all receive condemnation found in our natural death, distributed to us from birth. The life cycle of the prolific beast as creature which is born to reproduce and die. If you just look at an animal, how they are prolific. They're just a prolific beast. They reproduce. They're born just to do so, and then they die. And in some instances, simply they just die because they don't even reproduce. And to die, this is called in Scripture the way of all flesh. But for those who humbly understand this reality, the faith in the Word of God and of His witness or of His testimony, which we've been so heavily focusing on, which we hold, the evidence is in our hands while we are still alive, while before we have found death, that we can move and we can have our being and we can have our hope of forgiveness so that we can actually have a life wrought in God. So we all should guard against what's being represented here in the life of Cain, the blasphemy of one who stands in the very presence of Yahweh God while they are alive and is given time to repent. He could repent at this time. God's already deferred judgment, seven generations. He's given time to repent either unto a just punishment or to an undeserved continuance of life, regardless of whatever sentence that person finds himself in. In fact, the faithful will always be resolved. Somebody who finds repentance in Yahweh, somebody who finds the place to be forgiven and to understand that if they put their faith in Yahweh, that they can have some form of forgiveness, they can find their faith in Him and be resolved that Yahweh's judgment is true and perfect. And I think Psalm 130, 3 through 4 says this best of this sentiment to help us. It says, "If thou, O Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand before thee? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayt be feared." So if you notice, Psalm 130, 3 through 4 tells us, if Yahweh would mark all of our iniquities, how could we stand up in His presence at all, ever? Any of us. David's not just referring to people like Cain, he's referring to all of us. But David also says, there is forgiveness with thee, that you may be feared. So it is the purpose of God's forgiveness to cause Yahweh's fear to be upon us. So I think a point for us to learn here, to instruct us, to correct us, in this situation of Cain's judgment is that in a righteous society, of course, the Scriptures teach us totally that a murderer is judged by two or more true witnesses. Now, in this case here of what we're reading about, there are not two or three witnesses present. That's important to remember. They are not present here at Cain's trial. And so reality dictates to us, even in our present day, that Yahweh is not wont to execute every sinner in the world, even the firstborn son of Adam and Eve. Rather, Yahweh's heavenly law revealed to men to be executed on earth demands true and provable witnesses that are made of real flesh, human beings, to cast judgment. That's what Yahweh's system is set up for. This is because this is the normative principle of judgment. This is what is normal. The normative principle of judgment in Adamic society, as we find in the Scripture, is that it is Yahweh the judge's will for men of God to judge every matter. So we, as the godly, are to be logically rational men of judgment. We are to represent God's reasoning, and we are to execute those things in our societies. Of course, we're not talking about any form of vigilante justice or anything. You just got to go out of the way to say that, because that's oftentimes what people try to chalk this up as. But in societies, governments of men that are functioning in a godly, righteous manner, God's desire is for logical and rational men to judge according to God's law. We find that in the New Testament, also spoken of by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:15, where he says, "But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." We're also told in 1 Corinthians 6:2, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world?" Obviously a Christian principle then. So further in the holistic testimony of Scripture, this idea is being represented. So kind of rolling all of this up to try to make some sense of it and why I've gone into some of those explanations and meanings, is that when we consider the attitude that Cain has, when we consider the way he looks at how his punishment's greater than he can bear and how could he possibly be forgiven and that sort of thing, even if God decides to execute Cain, which he doesn't, he leaves it in the hands of men, and God defers this punishment for seven generations. However, we're also told that Cain's not going to be dead, but the execution of this justice will be paralyzed for seven generations, and that will not take place, and that this is going to come to fruit in some way, and this will be the sign that God had spoke to Cain. And so, in that understanding, if God were to judge Cain, or men were to judge Cain, and they were to put him to death, or any man for that matter, any murderer who finds themselves killing their brother, their fellow man, and they are still repentant, while it is fully biblical law that society should run off of to put a murderer to death, that should still happen. I'm not saying, oh, we forgive him, we're going to let him out of jail, let him roam the streets, and that's fine. That man should still be put to death according to the laws of God. However, that man needs to find a level of true repentance if he still has a chance to stand before Yahweh's judgment seat and be forgiven for eternal life. That's the point. So the point of the matter that I'm trying to just draw out here is that Cain is still looking at this thing as a piece of flesh. It's just like any other animal. You know, this is too great, too hard for me. I just got to go and wander the earth, be a fugitive and a vagabond, and just live out my life. He's not thinking of it as if he could beseech Yahweh to forgive him for the future. And so that's something I think that it's important that we should keep with us and understand while we consider the mentality that Cain has in forsaking faith. Genesis 4:16, we'll move on. Cain went out from the presence of Yahweh, and he dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived, and she bare Enoch, and he builded a city. And he called the name of that city after the name of his son, Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahalalel. Mahalalel begat Methusel, and Methusel begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, the name of the other Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwelt in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain. He was an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man or a child in my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech shall be avenged 70 and sevenfold. And so again, here we end with the line of Cain as mentioned in the scripture, as at least it's mentioned directly. There are peoples in the testimony of scripture which could indicate that there is a tribe that lived beyond this point, like the Kenites, for instance, or something like that. So there are people later in the testimony of Scripture that could indicate that Cain lived beyond that point. However, it is striking that upon the seventh generation count that we see Cain's posterity become a truly vengeful people, slaying everyone who harms them even a little, a people of no brotherly love whose the seed does not remain in them. Thus, a people who do not have the seed of God remaining in them. This is in contrast to the teachings of our Lord, the head son of Adam, the son of man, and his lesson to Peter. Of course, our Lord Yeshua the Christ is who I'm referring to. When Peter asked him, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I should forgive him? Till seven times? And Yeshua says unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. So you can notice a direct parallel to what's being discussed here in contrast to the people of Cain, to the Christian. As well, the Lord taught to all of his disciples in Luke 17:3-4, he says, take heed to yourself that if your brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. Now notice, Christ isn't saying ignore it and don't do anything, don't tell him. He's saying, if your brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. Tell him that he's done wrong. If he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Notice the direct contradiction that Christ raises against the life of Cain. Of course, in a righteous society, it's not the will of God for men to deliver a murderer from judgment, as I had said. And in this life, on account of forgiveness, which comes by God alone. So in other words, because a murderer may find forgiveness in the world to come, it does not mean in this life that he is forgiven. Rather, he must repent. And sometimes those repentances require blood for blood. And so that is something that needs to never be forgotten, to change the meaning of the scriptures, as some people do. But it's a matter of faith entirely. So between brothers of like faith, however, we forgive when we are sinned against, even if they are lawful violations against us. No sin is a true sin unless it's a true lawful violation. So this means that someone truthfully, lawfully violates one of God's laws against you as his brother, or you do against them. And so then it is a true sin. So I say that because there are some people who would try to say, well, these are about lesser violations. This isn't about true biblical sins. And I'm saying, no, the word sin's used because God's referring to true sins, real anomos, okay, which is amartia, which is the lack of your witness. So someone loses his witness of faith at a time with their brother, and we are the object of that transgression in Christ's lesson here. So Christ is saying that it is impingent upon the disciple of Christ, the one who has his seed remaining in him, to always be willing and ready to forgive one another. Forgive their brother when he asks for forgiveness. Of course, forgiveness, which will always be accompanied by restitution and repentance, not only before God alone, but before the brother who he has trespassed against. And so that's very important to remember also, that these are witnessable repentances. These are not some kind of spiritual forgiveness that takes place. We're talking about reality, God's reality in this world. So the point I want to leave off with as we end this particular portion of Genesis, as we leave off of talking about Cain and Abel pretty much entirely in the Pentateuch, it is our call to lift up and to never keep each other down then as Christians, as brothers. Never to justify the way of Cain or by actions to suppress forgiveness that is truly being asked for. But it is our witness one to another that we love our brother as ourselves according to the love which witnesses, if we love God, that is, we keep his commandments, according to John 14:15, John 14:21, as well as John 15:10, all witness that if we love God, we keep his commandments. And that is our witness, thereby tying the two definitions of sin, of lawlessness and witnesslessness, into one holistic understanding that presents itself in our life. So we're going to end off there. I think that's a good place to stop. In this particular study, we're a little bit short on the normal hour that we get, but I think it's better to stop here than to continue on, because the next portion of scriptures will dovetail better into the next message.
Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. Yes, we need confident ministry.